Okay, Galatians 1:11 to 2:14. So settle in. It's a nice, lovely, long one. Okay. Page 972 of the Church Bibles. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. Now I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous, for I was the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had sent me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray for their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, through a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the end of the reading. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jen. Good evening, everyone. Now, of course, those of us who've been voters for long enough know that there's a tamper crisis associated with a previous government of ours, but there's actually a tamper crisis of a different kind. And the tamper crisis I'm referring to can take place when somebody tampers with a device that is designed to rescue or save us, and because of their tampering, well, the outcomes can be fatal. Take, for example, this unhappily married couple, so it would seem. She was a skydiver, went parachuting one day, chute didn't open, luckily survived a 4,000-foot fall, if you can believe it, because she somehow managed to slow her impact down from 100 miles an hour to 30 miles an hour. I mean, I don't know how you do that. You can sort of go like this or something. But anyway, she's managed to slow herself down so much. But investigations revealed that her husband had actually, what's that middle paragraph say? He was arrested last week on suspicion of her attempted murder after police revealed that vital parts of her parachute had been missing. You see, a parachute is something you don't want to tamper with because the consequences can be disastrous. But such tampering doesn't necessarily need to be so malicious and evil. Check this out. That's a smoke alarm that's been covered by aluminium foil. My guess is to stop it going off every time somebody cooks a piece of toast or opens the oven. But this was a warning issued in the middle of the year by the New South Wales Fire Brigade because they say at the bottom the last three home fire deaths in New South Wales have been in dwellings where the smoke alarm has been deactivated or tampered with. You don't want to tamper with things that are designed to save you, because if you tamper with them, they won't. Now, there's a similar issue hidden for us in the details of the Galatians reading that we just had from Jen. If you've closed your Bibles, open them again. If you don't have one, look on with somebody else. All ours from up the back are gone by the look of it. But it's Galatians 1 from verse 11 into chapter 2. And the section begins, as Jen's just read for us, it begins this way in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul not saying, you know, where did your gospel come from? I got mine from Jesus. This is rather Paul defending the gospel that he preached against those people who were saying, Paul's gospel doesn't matter. Now, why would people say that? Why would Paul's preaching come under attack like that? Well, have a look back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I am astonished, said Paul to the Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, what had happened is that after Paul had preached the gospel to the people of Galatia, others had come in and they had begun to teach a different gospel. Paul would not have a bar of what they were teaching. And so some people began to say, well, look, Paul wasn't one of the original disciples who are now based in Jerusalem. Where does his gospel come from? And who's to say his gospel is what we should listen to anyway? And you get an idea of the difference between their message and the message that Paul was preaching from some of the details in this passage that we're looking at this evening. So, for example, the gospel that Paul had been preaching is summarized back in chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. He wrote to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, the message that Paul was preaching was that Jesus gave his life on the cross because of our sins to rescue us from this age and transfer us to the age of heaven. And he did that according to the will, the plan, the idea of God. It was a rescue that had been initiated by God. It had been achieved by the death of Jesus. And we do absolutely nothing to earn or deserve it. But the message that others came in afterwards and preached said that no, Jesus alone wasn't enough. We needed Jesus plus. We needed, for example, Jesus plus circumcision. So have a look in chapter 2 now at verses 3 to 5. Paul refers there to Titus, who was with me, who wasn't forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. You see, Paul is talking about people who had come in and are insisting that if you want to be Christian, you have to be circumcised. Circumcision, of course, was part of the Old Testament Jewish religion. The Jews of the Old Testament were the people of God. One of the things that God had instructed them to do to indicate that they belonged to him was that every male had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so these guys had come to Galatia after Paul, and they were saying, look, it's not enough, Jesus. You need also to be circumcised. But Paul resisted them. And Titus, who was one of his co-workers, who was a Greek, which is means he wasn't Jewish, hadn't been circumcised, but was a Christian, these guys are saying, no, if you want Titus to be a Christian, he needs to be circumcised. And Paul wouldn't have a bar of it. Or they said, as another Jesus plus kind of thing, they said you need Jesus plus food laws. So jump across now to the dispute that he had with Peter to verse 11. When Cephas, now all these name changes can be a little bit confusing. John chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus met Simon, he mustn't have sort of liked the name Simon because he said, g'day Simon, your name's now going to be Cephas, which actually means Peter. So, you know, this poor guy, there's a lot of names you can call him before you even have to start to get rude. But Cephas, Peter, Simon, all the same person. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul says, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. You see, he's afraid of the same group of people, the ones who are insisting on circumcision. But they weren't insisting only on circumcision, because here they're insisting that Jewish people can't eat with Gentile people. And the reason they insisted on that was that Jewish people could only eat in certain kinds of foods. You know, they couldn't eat pork and bacon and stuff like that. Gentile people didn't worry about any of that. So if Jewish people ate with Gentile people, the assumption was the Jewish people were eating foods that they shouldn't. And Peter, who understood the gospel, knew that that was no problem. So he'd been eating with the Gentile people. But when he heard this circumcision party was coming, he thought, well, there's nothing party about these guys. They're intimidating, they're scary, and they're going to tell me I can't eat with the Gentiles. So he withdrew as if to say that's part of the gospel. And so Paul ripped into him as well. And so you see, these are the two gospels that are going around in Galatia. Paul had preached that we get to heaven on the basis of what Jesus alone has done. But the others came and preached that to get to the heaven, you need Jesus plus certain things that you must do. Now, you know, perhaps we can see in part where these Jewish guys from the circumcision party were coming from. They were Jews, and in the Old Testament, it was the Jews who were considered to be God's people. And what characterized them was their commitment to a whole bunch of stuff like circumcision and food laws. And they'd be thinking, we've been observing these rules as God's people for over 1,500 years since the day of Moses. The coming of Jesus is clearly important, but it cannot mean that 1,500 years of history and practice gets set aside. If someone wants to be one of God's people, then they need to live like they're one of God's people have always done. They need Jesus and the rules that God's people have observed for centuries. Now, if you bring that message forward a couple of thousand years, take away the Jewish flavour and give it a more general religious flavour, you know, you get people saying, you need Jesus, plus you need to go to Mass to confess your sins, plus you need to have Holy Communion, you need Jesus, plus you need to pray facing in a certain direction, Jesus, plus you need to avoid alcohol, Jesus, plus, as someone has recently said to my dad, who's been a Christian for at least 20 years, you must be baptized. You know, it's the same Jesus plus religious rules message. It's just that the particular rules are different now as they were then. So there were these two different gospels. Paul preaching Jesus alone, others preaching Jesus plus, and some of them saying, why should we believe Paul's message? Where did his message come from anyway? So in this section of Galatians, Paul responds like any good Bible teacher with a three-point message. And the first point he makes is that his message came straight from Jesus. So those verses we've looked at already, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about is his conversion experience that we heard in our first reading tonight from Acts chapter 9, where he was headed off down the Damascus road on his way to persecute some more Christians. The risen Jesus appeared to him, said, Paul, what are you doing? Accepted Paul on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, and not only accepted Paul, but appointed him to be the one to take the gospel to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles. You couldn't think of a less likely person to be a Christian missionary than Paul. But that's who Jesus chose. And because this message had come to Paul direct from the risen Jesus himself, Paul understood that there was no need to get it checked out by anybody. And so he says from the middle of verse 16, when God was pleased to reveal his son, Jesus, to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. You see, Paul is saying, the message I'm preaching hasn't come from the apostles in Jesus in Jerusalem. It's come to me direct from Jesus. And I don't need to show it to the apostles in Jerusalem to make you or anybody else happy or to get their approval. Because if it's come to me straight from the risen Jesus, what more can you need than that? But to those people who were still dismissing the gospel because it hadn't come from the original disciples, in order to overwhelmingly make the point that his gospel is the authoritative gospel, he says in verses 18 to 21, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. But then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." You see, Paul's saying, you know, I went about my ministry. After 3 years, I don't know, needed a bit of time out. So I went up to Jerusalem for a couple of weeks, hung out with Cephas. James dropped around for a beer a few nights. We had a bit of a chat. And then I went back on the missionary tour to Syria and Cilicia. But what's interesting is that the apostles that he did meet with said nothing about the gospel that he'd been preaching. And they must have said nothing about it because they had no objection to it. But if that's not enough, Paul says thirdly that we did catch up once more, and not only did they not object, but they acknowledged our fellowship in the ministry of the same gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Then after 14 years, that is 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Now, some people read those verses and they think, aha, here's Paul who's been summoned by the Jerusalem leadership for the old, you're on the carpet, please explain what you've been doing. But if you read it carefully, that's not the case. He says that I went up because of a revelation. That is, it was God's idea that Paul go up to Jerusalem. And when he says he wanted to make sure that he wasn't running or hadn't run in vain, what he's meaning is that I want to make sure that these guys are preaching the same gospel I am. I know my gospel's right. I got it from Jesus. But I want to make sure they're preaching the same gospel as me, because I don't want to go all over the known world preaching that we get to heaven because Jesus died for our sins to rescue us according to the will of God, and then have a bunch of people from Jerusalem come in and say, yeah, Jesus is good, but it's not enough. It's got to be Jesus plus these rules. Because then I will have wasted my time and run in vain if everybody goes off thinking they need to observe these rules. So at God's suggestion, Paul's gone up to Jerusalem to check them out, to make sure that they're on the same page as him. And as he tells it from verse 6, at the end of the verse, he says, "Those who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." You see, these guys, they saw there was nothing wrong with Paul's gospel. He saw there was nothing wrong with theirs. They recognized that God had appointed him to preach the same gospel to the Gentiles. And in fact, they perceived the grace that was given to Paul. I think that means they recognized how gifted at it God had made him. And so in the end they say, this is awesome. We'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. They shook hands on it, and away they went. in fellowship or in partnership in the same gospel message. So to those people who had been attacking Paul and Paul's message, saying, you know, where's the message of Paul come from? Why should we believe that? Paul says, you ought to believe it because it's come to me from Jesus. The apostles could have objected. The first time I ran it past them, they didn't. The second time they met, we were in such agreement that we shook on it in an expression of our fellowship. Paul's gospel is the one that matters. Now, I might say, just as a quick aside here, that this helps us to recognize that the stuff that Paul teaches in the New Testament is just as important as anything else that anyone else says in the New Testament. Some people make a distinction between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, because they're all on about Jesus, and the other stuff that's written by people like Paul. And they say, you know, Paul wasn't one of the first disciples. His stuff doesn't matter. And I come from an Anglican background, and one of the things that I think accidentally fosters this sort of understanding is that in some Anglican churches, people will stand up to hear the gospel, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John read, but they'll sit down for the other reading. Now, whatever that was meant to do in the first place, I don't know, but I think what it does do is that it says to people, the gospels are really important, but the other stuff, Paul's letters, for example, not so much. And you might think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. But I tell you, it does. I've worked in a church where I was called to a meeting of the leadership and I had to explain this certain point of Christian teaching that's been Christian teaching for since the church began. The best place to explain it is to use Paul's letters. So we sat in a circle, me and these nine people. The guy running the meeting said, righto, Matt, tell us what it is you're believing or teaching or whatever. I did so from Paul's gospel. Then he said, well, what do you guys reckon? First guy in the semicircle goes, well, I hear what you're saying, Matt, but that's just Paul. Next guy in the semicircle, yeah, I agree with him. I hear what you're saying, Matt, but that's just Paul. Next guy in the semicircle, I hear what you're saying, Matt, that's just Paul. We went right around the semicircle. This group of the leadership of that church dismissed that teaching because that's just Paul. So, it is a live issue even today. But if we properly understand Paul's ministry as he's explained it here in Galatians, we can see that what he says has as much authority as anywhere else in Scripture. But back to the Galatian issue and the Tampa crisis. Two gospel messages. And the Jesus plus rules guys saying Paul's message has no authority, but Paul says, yes, it does. Came to me straight from the risen Jesus. Not only did the other apostles see no need to change it, but they recognized their partnership with me in it. Now you might say, why then was Paul so, pedantic about standing against these people? You know, he says, we did not yield to them for a moment. He sort of publicly got stuck into Cephas over what he was doing. Couldn't you say, look, if Paul was so confident that his message was the truth, couldn't he have just been a bit more gracious about it, knowing that the truth will eventually win out? And I think Paul would say to us, yes, the truth will eventually win out. But we need to make sure we preserve the truth. And so he opposes people who teach a gospel plus so as to preserve the truth of the gospel. He says exactly that in the passage. Have a look at verse 5, where he's talking about the people who were trying to insist that Titus be circumcised. To them, he says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Similarly, in his dispute with Peter, he explains it by saying in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, whatever. Christians can be perceived in our culture as being intolerant. But it's not just that we are, it's not that we are intolerant of other things that people say, but it is the case that we want to be clear as to what the truth is. And so if someone preaches a message that is contrary to that, a Jesus plus kind of message, we object to it because we recognize that we need to preserve the truth. Because at one level, the gospel is the same as a parachute or a smoke alarm. If you tamper with it, it will not save you. And Paul's ultimate concern is not just with the truth of the gospel, but his concern is to preserve the truth of the gospel so that it does save people. You see, it's only two words, but at the end of that statement in verse 5, he says this, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, Paul's real concern is that if the truth of the gospel gets distorted, those people who hear the gospel cannot be saved. Because the thing that's been designed to rescue them will have been tampered with. So Paul stands for the truth of the gospel because he's utterly convinced that it is by the gospel people are rescued and saved. Now I guess that means for you and I, pretty clearly, A, we need to be clear as to what the gospel is, that it is Jesus who died for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to God's will, and it's not Jesus plus this rule, that rule, or any rule. We need to be clear about that, and we need to stand for it. Which, believe it or not, still today, can mean we need to actively do something. Just to give you a couple of quick examples. You know, often churches or local councils or something like that will say, look, wouldn't it be great if all the churches in the area combined and they did a combined Christmas Carol service or a combined Anzac Day service? But it's sometimes the case that the churches who understand the gospel sort of think to themselves, well, I know some of those other churches actually preach a Jesus plus kind of gospel. I don't want to stand on the same platform as them. Because all the people who are listening and watching think then that we're identifying, endorsing, approving, agreeing with their gospel, but it's not right. And so churches will say, thanks, but no thanks. We'll do our own carol service or whatever it might be. And you get people thinking, they've got to be difficult, haven't they? But it's not that. It's people earnestly standing for the preservation of the truth. And of course, there are times when we need to expose the people who are preaching a false gospel. Paul calls them here, interestingly, in verse 4, he calls them false brothers. You know, often we sort of hear people who teach the wrong Christian message, and we're inclined to think, you know, they're still Christians, but maybe they're wrong on a few points. But here Paul's saying, no, they're not brothers in Christ. They're false brothers. They're people pretending to be, but teaching a false message. And Paul's saying, we need to separate ourselves from them. Again, let me give you a contemporary example. This is from the Weekend Extra in the West Australian newspaper from a few years ago, with Resurrecting Christianity being the cover story, written by Dean John Shepherd, the Dean of the Anglican Cathedral in Perth at the time, and retired only last year or maybe 18 months ago. You can see from the bit on side that his summary of his article: Christianity is struggling to find its way through a maze of irrelevant dogma, such as the idea that Christ died for our sins, says the Anglican Dean of Perth, Dr. John Shepherd. What he does in this article, which I've only just shown you a snippet of it there to show you the real thing, but that he lists a whole lot of key Christian gospel doctrines. So if you look at the middle column, he begins at the top by talking in paragraph, Christ's resurrection needed to be given more authority. What he's arguing is that the early church actually wanted more authority, and so they made up a whole bunch of stories to be included in the gospel to give them more authority. So they made up a story about Jesus' resurrection to make it look more, Jesus look more authoritative, and therefore them as the church of Jesus more authoritative as well. Next paragraph, a story of Christ's ascension, that is when he returns to heaven, was added to symbolize whatever. Next paragraph, as for the disciples, in the earliest account, they were failures. And often if you read the Gospels, you can see that they were, who betrayed Christ and fed. But later stories present them as foundation members of Christian communities with authorities to rule Israel. That's the Acts kind of presentation. And what he says in the paragraph at the bottom that I've chopped off: all these stories which were added in subsequent accounts of Christ's life are obviously not historical records. The resurrection of Jesus is not an historical reality. The disciples' leadership of the early church, not an historical reality. Dr. John Shepherd, despite being the Anglican Dean of the Cathedral, is a false brother. And if Paul was here, he would have no hesitation in saying so, for the sake of all the people who read his articles, attended his services, and were influenced by his ministry. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for those people rather than be distorted by John Shepherd. Now, I tell you that not to throw a stone at any particular person, but as an example, false teachings, false gospels are still out there, and they need to be exposed for the preservation of the truth for the sake of those who are to be saved by it. Because the gospel is like a smoke alarm or a parachute. If you tamper with it, it will not save you. And so you and I need to be crystal clear about the truth of the gospel, to make sure what we believe is the true gospel, not something that's been tampered with. And to make sure also that we can help our friends understand what the true gospel is in a world where they so often hear distortions of it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture and that it so clearly helps us to see what is the gospel that saves us. We thank you for your initiative. We thank you for Jesus' death. We thank you for our rescue from this age and the guarantee of our place in the age to come. We pray that that truth will be preserved by you in Christian preaching and teaching and witnessing the world over. And Father, we pray that you might make us so clear on the gospel that we're able to play our part in preserving that truth, both by teaching what is true and being able to point out to others what is not. And we pray that we'll have the courage to do this, even though there are those who will accuse us of intolerance and other things. Help us not to be intolerant in our behaviour or relating to people, but only to be intolerant of false teaching, because we want the truth to be preserved for the sake of people who hear it in order that they might be saved by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.